Well, I don't need to tell you that we live in a world that is filled with conflict. If you don't believe that before, then this past year has revealed that conflict all too well. Maybe you've had conflict in your life this week, or even this morning on the way to church. But in the midst of conflict, it's very easy to go into defensive mode, to retreat into our personal shells, to go into our places of safety, our castles of comfort, if you will. In fact, we've been hearing this mantra repeated by the government and health organizations over the past year. Stay home, stay safe. Now, I understand what they mean, and I understand the strategy. I understand the reason for behind all of that. But as believers in Christ, we serve a God who did not stay in the comforts of heaven, who did not ignore the situation in which we find ourselves as human beings. But he sent his only Son, who made himself of no reputation and took on human flesh. He gave himself, he extended himself into our world for our sake. And he sacrificed his life so that he could rescue us from the captivity of our sin. Now, this describes our Savior, Jesus Christ, but I wonder how well this describes us as followers of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to examine yourself just for a moment, just as we sang, that the Holy Spirit would search us and help us to find answers and speak truth to us about us. How often do you see a need and ignore it? How often do I stick my fingers in my ears, so to speak, when confronted with someone else's problems? How often do we wrap ourselves up in our own life struggles and our own life goals, but we fail to minister to others in times of conflict? This morning we come to a passage which is actually quite exciting. If you happen to be an action movie director, you might find some good material here. This is the first mention in the Bible of a battle or war. Now, it's not the first mention of violence. You know that back in chapter 4, Cain murdered Abel. You know that chapter 6 says that mankind had grown violent, and that was one of the reasons which caused God to bring the great flood on the whole world. But this is the first mention of an actual battle or a military campaign. Wars and battles continue to be a theme throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament. Now, the emphasis of war shifts from physical warfare in the Old Testament into spiritual warfare in the New Testament, but it does continue. And our battle against sin, it remains a theme even into the book of Revelation, where you see Jesus Christ's defeat of Satan. Like it or not, conflict is a part of the world that we live in because of sin and what took place in Genesis chapter 3. And so this morning, as we get into our text, I simply want us to note in verses 1 through 12, a big chunk, big paragraph in your Bible, verses 1 through 12, the reality of our conflict. The reality of living with conflict, and the principle is this: Christians will face conflict and trials as we live in this sin-cursed world. Christians will face conflict and trials as we live in this sin-cursed world. We're not immune because we are Christians. It's not going to be a rose garden experience. Yes, we are to strive to live peaceably with all men, but that does not negate the reality of the conflict around us. It does not remove the conflict of sin within us. James chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us about this. He says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And so rather than retreating into the supposed safety of our gopher holes, we're called to stand firm and engage the conflict with righteousness, to do the right thing in whatever battle we may be facing, to please Christ in every situation of life. That is what we're called to do, even in the reality of the conflict of that it is around us. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He says there is going to be conflict in this life. We need to face that reality and recognize where our strength comes from, and recognize that we are called to do the right thing in the battle. And so as we come back now to Genesis chapter 14 and consider this ancient war, this ancient battle, we see in verses 1 through 3 the report of the battle. The report of the battle, verse 1, tells us about four kings. Four kings, verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. Now, we don't know much about these men. Archaeology doesn't shed any light on them. Then again, they don't exactly turn out to be lasting dynasties, do they, if we read the rest of the story? But we do believe the Bible to be historically accurate. Many times in the past, scholars have cast doubt on the existence of certain biblical characters or people groups, only to make a discovery later that actually does confirm their existence. And so silence is not really an argument. Silence from archaeology, I should say, is not really an argument. It just simply means we haven't found any evidence at this point. And maybe there isn't any, but we do have evidence in the written word of God. We have no reason to doubt. But according to this passage, these kings were the dominating force in this scenario. They're the dominating force. Chedorlaomer seemed to be the leader, while the others were allies of him. So rather than stumble over their names, I'm simply going to refer to these kings as Army A. Army A. It's not really the good guys and the bad guys. It's simply two armies that are going to battle against each other. We're going to call this Army A. And verse 2 and 3 tells us that Army A made war with another group of five kings located in the south region of the Salt Sea, what we would call the Dead Sea, in the Valley of Siddim, which is just south of the South Sea, or the Salt Sea. Verse 2, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. Now, when we read the word kings here, don't think on the level of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, controlling entire empires, but leaders of cities, military generals, powerful enough to have influence and military might on an international scale, if you will, but not well-established kingdoms like David and Solomon enjoyed later. But we're going to call this group of five kings Army B. We have Army A and we have Army B. We don't exactly know where Army A comes from. These places, Shinar, Elasar, Elam, Goim, they're difficult to interpret, they're difficult to pinpoint in the ancient world, but they were likely located in the north of Mesopotamia, the north of Damascus, kind of that north part of the arc, which we call the Fertile Crescent, up near Haran. It's off of this map, but up in the top right corner. But Army B is clearly located in the south area of the Dead Sea. Down at the well, it's kind of the middle of that map, but you follow the red line down there right where that arrow is. And the reason for this is significant. In fact, it's likely the only reason this battle made it into the Bible. You understand that not all of history is located or recorded in Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture is given to us for a purpose, and it's not simply to tell us everything that ever happened, but this one made the cut. And the reason is because this is the region into which Lot, Abram's nephew, had moved when he and Abram split. We saw that last week. And he's going to become a factor later on in this passage. And so we have the introduction to this battle in verses 1 through 3. But then in verses 4 through 7, Moses told us about the participants of the battle and its location. But now he steps back and he gives us the background of the battle. How this battle came to place. He says, let me tell you about the story of when four kings and five kings went to war with each other. But let me also back up and tell you how this came about, how it came to pass, what led to the battle, why was it waged, and so forth. Verse 4, we learn that 12 years, that is the five kings in the south, Army B, if you will, they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Army B, these five kings, had been under the protection of Chedorlaomer. Now, by protection, I mean that they paid very heavy taxes. They paid tribute. They paid tribute to Chedorlaomer in exchange for his protection from other nations, wandering marauders. It's sort of like making friends with the bully at school and bringing him a candy bar every day to stay on his good side. But it also meant that if they failed to pay this tribute, you failed to bring the candy bar, look out. Chedorlaomer himself would now become their enemy. In short, he was a bully. And so for 12 years, these five kings paid tribute. They recognized he's more powerful than us. There's nothing that we can do. We're just going to pay the fee. And then they didn't. Year 13, they decided not to. It's interesting. The number 13 in Scripture is frequently associated with some kind of rebellion. And that's exactly what takes place in year 13. These kings rebelled. Enough of these taxes. We're just not going to pay. And so in year 14, here comes Army A. Army A, led by Chedorlaomer, swings down from Mesopotamia to bring punishment on these cities. I don't know if I have my clicker up here or not. Maybe not. Let's take a look at that map again. If you think about the far red line, this is the route that these kings would have brought down. The right of the Dead Sea, that line right there, he would have come down from the top all the way down to the base of that line right down at the Gulf of Aqaba. And so he swings down from Mesopotamia and he's bringing punishment on these cities for their rebellion. And as they do, he ensures that he won't be attacked from behind, that no one else is going to stand in their way. And on the way south, they also defeat what's known as the Rephaim people. Near the top now, as he comes down, you see some names that are kind of on the side, kind of written sideways, a little bit further north, Eric. North and to the right of the Jordan. There we go. There's the Rephaim. A little bit further up, higher. Right there. There you go. That region, exactly. That region is the Rephaim. They show up later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, and verse 20. It says, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim. This is when the children of Israel were on that side of the Jordan. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and mighty and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. There may have been giants among them. Also, the Zuzim, just a little bit further south. This might be the Zamzumim that Deuteronomy is talking about. And then, as you keep coming down, you have the Emim, and then the Horites in what would become the land of Edom. And then all the way down to El Paran, it's hard to see that, but it's right on the Gulf of Aqaba there. Came all the way down there. And then they turn back, and they swing north to the left, kind of the forming a J, and he gets into the region of the Amalekites and the Amorites, and he wipes them out as well. At least he defeats them. He lets them know that he's in town, and he's now the boss. And this sets him up for this battle in the south of the Dead Sea with these five kings in that particular region. This is the introduction or the reason for the battle, how it came to pass. And then in verse 8 through 10, we see a description of the battle. Army B meets Army A in the Valley of Siddim. Now understand, this is home turf for Army B. This should have been an advantage. And verse 10 tells us that this valley was full of bitumen pits. This would have been underground oil deposits that were bubbling to the surface. And this could have been used to their advantage of Army B. But instead, they fled. And in their incompetence, Some of their army fell into the pits. This is not a good way to win a battle. Verses 11 to 12, we see the results of the battle. Army A wins the battle. And according to the rules of war at the time, to the victor goes the spoils. And so they take away all of their possessions, all of their food, all of their equipment, all of their flocks, etc., and they leave heading back north from whence they came. Now, so far, all of this is just interesting battle history. But here's where it gets relevant and interesting, because included in those possessions was a certain man and his family, his possessions, his flocks, by the name of Lot. Now remember back in chapter 13, in verse 12, Lot had chosen this area in which to settle, despite the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who belonged to Army B, by the way. He had chosen this area despite the potential for negative spiritual influence. He had looked toward Sodom. Then he had pitched his tent toward Sodom, and now we find him living in Sodom. Is this not the nature of sin? Isn't this how it works? We take a peek, we have a taste, then we eat the meal. One thing leads to another. James also gives us some insight as to how this works. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And then James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't find yourself going down the path of Lot, in which he was looking and then getting closer and then simply dwelling among the people of Sodom." So now Lot, he's been scooped up by these foreign kings. He's taken away, not because he's sinned against them directly. They've probably never met him before. He hasn't done them any harm, but he's simply collateral damage in this skirmish. And so Lot would not have been in that place had he not made the decision to pursue selfish gain. He would not have been in that situation had he made the wiser decision to not walk in the way of the ungodly, to allow spiritual priorities to rule his life. So this brings us to verse 13. Verse 13 through 16, the rest of our passage, which I want us to note the righteousness of our calling. The righteousness of our calling. Of course, we live in a day in which there's going to be conflict. We live in a world in which there's going to be conflict. We're going to be part of that conflict because we have sinful hearts. Sometimes conflict is going to come our way and we didn't start it, but we're going to have to know how to respond. And we're supposed to respond in righteousness. And so the principle here is that Christians are called to promote righteousness and minister to the broken in this sin-cursed world. We're called to promote righteousness, to wage war on behalf of righteousness, and to minister to the broken in this sin-cursed world. In other words, there's a place for campaigns for the good and the right, but there's also a place for ministry to those who are trapped, to those who are addicted, to those who are held captive by sin. Notice the response to the battle in verses 13 to 15. The response to the battle. Abram is living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. Now he too has made alliances. But in this case, it seems that he is the influential one. He's not being led astray by the world, but rather he has made friends through his righteousness. He has been the leader. He is the one who has established himself as the trusted individual under which many people are finding protection and finding fulfillment. And so three individuals who were leaders of clans in their own right, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, yeah, I know they're Amorites, but they have allied themselves with Abram. They've seen that this is someone that they can trust, someone they can follow, someone with whom they can find protection. And so these men have done so, but over 300 men of fighting age, and presumably also women and children, have also found protection in Abram's house under his leadership. Now, let me remind you that Abram still has no descendants. He still does not have a son. And yet, all of these people are finding protection under his dominion. These aren't slaves. These are free servants who are benefiting from the employment that he is giving them. And they're also under his protection. You see Abram, and he hears about Lot. How does he respond to the news of this battle? How does he respond to the predicament that Lot is in? Well, he doesn't just shrug it off. He doesn't just shrug off Lot's problem. He doesn't respond in judgment. He could have said, well, you know, it serves him right. I mean, he made his bed. Now he needs to lie in it. He's the one that put himself into that situation, you know? He made that choice. I gave him the choice. He chose. Instead, he responds with compassion. Chuck Swindoll says, great people don't judge others for having needs, even troubles they've brought upon themselves. Great people see the crisis of another as a call to action. Abram did not shirk his duty. Now, it's interesting because in times past, he had shirked his duty. In this case, he rescued Lot, despite the fact that Lot's choice had put him in harm's way. Abram had learned something from his time in Egypt. At that time, Abram's choice in Egypt had put Sarai in harm's way. Now he's recognizing that Lot is in a difficult situation. Whether he's done right or wrong, he is helpless. So Abram now, he unleashes his forces. You say, forces? What forces? When you think of Abram, I don't know about you, but I think of a shepherd. I think of a man with a big staff, watching over sheep, standing in the door of his tent. I don't think mighty warrior. And yet, it seems that during this time in which he was collecting people to himself, people were finding protection in Abraham, he was also equipping them. He was also training them and teaching them the art of warfare so that if it ever was needed, they would be able to unsheath their swords and to go after the enemy, to defend what was theirs. And so, at this time, he unleashes his men. He takes the 318 trained men that were in his house, and it seems that also his allies, these three men, went with him, Eshcol, Mamre, and Aner. And so these allies now went with him as the agreement of the day would have dictated. And they pursued these kings, the four kings, Army A, who had won the battle. They pursued him over 100 miles north, to the city of Laish, which would later be called Dan. It's called Dan in the text because Moses would have explained it that it was known as Dan at the time of writing, but it would have been called Laish earlier. 318 men, plus a few more from his allies, pursuing after four kings that had just run rampage over a whole variety of different groups on that map. Does this remind you of anyone else in Scripture where a small group of committed individuals went after a much larger army? I don't know about you, but this reminds me of Gideon, who delivered his people with 300 men, but in reality we understand that this wasn't just the 300 men, this was God at work. This was a miracle. It also reminds me of David, who with 400 men went after the group of Amalekites who had taken his family and his wives and his goods and his belongings, went after them and rescued them as well. Well, here's Abram pursuing these kings. And when he comes and finds them at Laish, then he pursues them even further. He takes them further north, 50 miles north, beyond that, to a place north of Damascus. What's going on here? God was fighting for Abram. God was fighting for Abram as he defended Lot and as he defended the land which God had promised him. Was God on his side? Absolutely, because of the promises that God had given him. It doesn't mean that he suddenly owned all of the land, but he was defending the land that God had promised him. This was God fighting for him. Well, in verse 16, you see the restoration from the battle. The restoration from the battle. Abram brings back all of the possessions taken from the five kings, army B, including Lot and all of his possessions. I wonder if that was an awkward conversation. When all the skirmish is over and they finally meet up in their tent, "Hi, Uncle Abram. Thanks for coming." Doesn't say. We don't have that conversation recorded. We don't know if Lot was thankful. We don't know if he was just angry. We don't know how he responded. But Abram was doing the right thing anyway. He was seeking righteousness. He was fighting for righteousness. He was ministering to someone who was trapped in their sin, who was trapped, in this case, from the consequences of the choices that they had made. And Abram brought back all of the possessions that were taken. So what's the point? Well, we don't want to over-spiritualize every little thing in the Old Testament, but I think what we have here is we have a pattern. We have a pattern of exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has rescued us by his grace from the captivity of sin, from the grip of sin in which we are in. He is the great rescuer. He is the one who has looked down, seen the choices that we have made, seen the problems that we have created for ourselves. And yet he doesn't simply shrug it off, just say, "Well, that's that. You made that decision." But rather, he sent his only son to take on human flesh, to live among us, to rescue us from our sin. What else? Is there anything else that we are to find here? Well, I think this pattern that we find in Abraham, this pattern that extends to Jesus Christ as the great rescuer, is also a pattern that we are to follow in ministry. A pattern that we are to follow in ministry. That is, we are called to promote righteousness. We are called to rescue others by ministering to them in their need, and by speaking the good news of the gospel. Now, of course, we don't do so in our own strength. Again, Abram could not have done this if it was simply him and his 300 men. But God was on his side. God was using him to accomplish this great rescue plan. Is he not using you and I to accomplish his great rescue plan? As we take the message of the gospel far and wide, As we send money and we send our prayers to the Flores in the Philippines and all the other missionaries that we pray for and support around the world, as we go out of our church doors, the doors of our home, and we speak the gospel to coworkers and family, we reach out to those who are trapped in their sin, trapped in their addictions, trapped in their tendencies, their proneness, their guilt, their shame. You say, "Well, they made some choices." Yes, they did. But we're called to promote righteousness even in the midst of that conflict. We're called to minister to the needy and to hold out the message of the gospel. We're called to restore people, to bring back people to the ministry of the gospel, to Christ and to the cross. We're called to restore people to the fellowship of the local church when they come to an understanding of the gospel and as they repent. We're called to rescue others. You and I are not the great rescuer, but the great rescuer is able today to use you and I as we extend this mission of mercy to people around us. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's full of action. It's interesting to read. But I pray that we would not simply be entertained by it, but that we would be reminded of the importance of ministering to people around us, people who sometimes have made bad choices, bad decisions, people who have walked in the way of the ungodly. And yet it's our job, it's our calling to reach out to them, to counsel them, to speak truth to them. And Lord, we have the example of Christ himself, who when we were enemies of God, we were rebelling against you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had made choices that led there. And yet you did not simply abandon us to those choices. You did not simply leave us in the quagmire of sin. But you sent your only Son to take on human flesh, to pay the penalty for our sin, to come after us. Lord, help us to respond in worship and in thanksgiving to what you have done for us. Help us to learn from the pattern that you have provided for us, that we too would be involved in the ministry of rescuing those who have needs, rescuing those who are caught in the grip of sin. Lord, speak to us and show us how we can do that today. In Jesus' name we pray.